Good morning, church family. Well, Karen and I had a great time in Europe, but it's nice to be home. I sure wanted to miss all of the booms last night. I'm actually pretty happy to see as many people here this morning. We survived, right? It's good to see all of you. Incredible amount of attention in Europe to building cathedrals and incredible edifices to honor our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. And yet, an incredible void of spiritual maturity, depth, and character of a lot of people there that we were introduced to and got a chance to see, and it really drove me to spend some time contemplating on all the apostles that went across Europe and started ministries and incredible cathedrals built in their name. And it drew me right back to what Jesus said to those apostles that were with him. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I will be with you always." Isn't that an incredible promise that we have? He's with us always here. The five M's of ministry that I was reminded to look at again was, one was magnify. We celebrate God's presence in worship. Mission, we communicate God's word through evangelism and incredible teaching by our wonderful Pastor Aaron and many of our elders. Membership, which we incorporate God's family into our fellowship. And just this week, I was made aware that we have 150 new homes that are going to be built on the other side of the church here. What a mission field coming right to our front door. Maturity, we educate through discipleship. And then lastly, ministry, we demonstrate God's love through service. We're called and commissioned to be a light to the nations, that we may reflect who we are as his church. Let's pray. Lord, in your name we pray that we would be a church with worship that nurtures our missional identity. Lord, that we would be a church empowered by the preaching of the gospel. Lord, that we would be a church devoted to prayer for one another in the community in which we exist. Lord, a church striving to live as a contrast community. A church that understands its cultural context. Lord, we pray that we be a church trained for its mission. Encounter through the world. Lord, we pray that we would be a church motivated to do evangelism and share the good news of Jesus with others. Lord, we pray that we would be a church engaged in compassion and the needs of our community and world. Lord, I pray that we'd be a church well-trained servant leaders. Lord, I pray that we would be a church with parents trained to love and nurture children in their faith in Jesus. Lord, I pray that we'd be a church with small groups that nurture spiritual maturity and love for one another. And Lord, finally, we pray that we'd be a church that seeks and expresses the unity of the body of Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, babe. IBC family, really good to see you. And for those of you who are visiting us or those who are coming back to us, look at Jacob Wood right over there, really, really good to have you here. And as was already said, it was always kind of, there was a thought in the back of my mind. I'm like, I'm kind of curious who's going to show up after a holiday the night before, you know? But really glad that you are here. And yeah, as Kevin Yancey, our elder and brother, said, that you survived the night and maybe didn't stay up too late. Maybe did. It doesn't matter. You're here this morning, and we're glad that you're here. I just want to say, for those of you who are visiting us, we have been going through a series called The Commands of Christ. And so just to give you a little like understanding of where I'm jumping into, there's no one particular passage, but we are jumping into many of the commands of Christ that are universal for us today. Let me start in this way for this morning. There's a guy by the name of Ethan who began a very successful business that actually began in his garage. And after some time of, you know, starting in the garage and then getting success and growing it and finally finding a building, and then one thing led to another, he was able to sell his very successful business for quite a chunk of change. There was actually about, I don't know, it was in the millions, we'll just put it that way. And let's just say this, Ethan thought to himself after building this business to great success and selling it for an incredible amount of money, he says this, man, I'll invest wisely. You know, I've done that all my whole life, my whole career. I will continue to invest wisely. I plan to buy a lake house because I have so much money. I'll travel the world. I'll never actually have to work another day. How amazing is that, right? I never have to work another day. I've made it. I've arrived. And that evening, he even posted on the social media, freedom achieved, life complete. Later that night, Ethan suffered a massive heart attack in his sleep. And it didn't take long for his estate to be divided up, for investors to buy his properties and to buy his assets. Family even argued over various possessions, and within a few years, most people actually forgot about Ethan. You see, his retirement, kind of a moral of the story, is a retirement he planned perfectly. His eternal plan, however, had not been considered. Consider Tom, not you, brother, not you. But another guy named Tom. There's more than one. You're the one, but there's more than one. Guy named Tom who counted down the days until his retirement, right? He had spreadsheets made. He was an engineer after all, so he had spreadsheets mapped out, investment accounts, a paid-off home, even bought a motorhome waiting for cross-country trips. His last day of work finally arrived. His coworkers celebrated. And he raised a toast saying this, I've been waiting my whole life for this moment. My whole life, we're finally here. I've been waiting for this moment. 3 weeks later, he suffered a fatal stroke. And his dream of retirement lasted only 21 days. What is the moral of this modern day parable? Tom had prepared extensively for life after work, but he had done very little preparing for life after death. You know, Jesus tells us a similar story about a wealthy landowner in Luke chapter 12, and if you have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 16. In Luke 12, 16, Jesus tells a parable about a wealthy landowner who was very successful. Not just wealthy, but he was successful in all he did. Whatever he touched, it was blessed. Whatever he did, it only came back tenfold. And he was so successful according to the world standards of success that it influenced how he went about planning his life and anticipating his future. In Luke 12, starting in verse 16, let me read for you. Jesus goes on to say this, a rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. And he said to himself, what should I do? I don't have room for all my crops. And then he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and all other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth for himself, but not have a rich relationship toward God. Pretty easy to identify the details given in this parable. There's a man he's obviously economically fruitful, right? Again, whatever he touches, it is blessed tenfold. His investments are giving him great returns. Today, we would say this person has arrived, right? He is successful. In fact, we might even aspire to be like this guy. Like, man, like, what is he doing that I got to do? What did you do that I need to start doing? What, right? We start looking to people. We start comparing our life horizontally with other people's lives and go, man, whatever you're doing, I got to get a little taste of that, a little dose of that. And even in this man's own words, he says, you know what? He's also self-acknowledging, I've done it. I've been there. I've done that. I'm arrived. From a worldly perspective, from the world's perspective, I should say, this man had done everything he ought to do. He was responsible. He invested wisely. He had arrived. And now he says, I can relax. I can eat. I can drink. I can be merry. I can finally live this season of life that everybody longs to live. And yet his arrival was short-lived, right? His arrival is short-lived because he died that very night, never to experience all that he had worked for his entire life to achieve. And of course, as we see in the scriptures, Jesus' point is this in verse 21. Jesus is telling us it is unwise, maybe even foolish, to store up earthly wealth for yourself, but not be rich toward God. Now, it's important that we qualify, because we can easily jump to conclusions that are not biblical, that are not intended in Scripture, that are not even intended by Jesus' own words. Let me tell you what Jesus is not saying. He is not saying, or he's not condemning earthly riches in his teaching. He's not against earthly possessions. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't financially plan for our future. That's what he's not saying. But what Jesus is warning all of us of is the disappointment, even the foolishness of planning our lives without any consideration of God, the things of God, or those things that matter for eternity. Again, nothing wrong with earthly possessions, nothing wrong with earthly wealth. In fact, it is good to be responsible and to plan ahead. It's good to do that. We ought to do that. Dave Ramsey would be so proud of you. The question, however, that we all must grapple with, in I believe a sobering way, is which future are you ultimately planning for? Which future are you ultimately planning for the most? It's helpful to understand the context in which Jesus gives or teaches this parable, because it'll make a lot of sense for us, right? He doesn't just say parables because he's got lots of stories that he's got to give to some listening ears. Jesus is sharing this parable because of a question that was brought to him, or a request that was brought to him. If you look at verses 13 in Luke chapter 12, we see that someone comes up to Jesus and asks him to really kind of pull his divinity card out and to make his brother split his father's inheritance with him, right? He's like, hey, Jesus, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. And of course, the request at first glance or at face value is not an illegitimate request. It's like, obviously he's getting the short end of the stick. He's getting the shaft from his brother. His brother doesn't seem like he's acting in a very honorable way. And so he's telling Jesus, hey, Jesus, you obviously command respect. Your presence seems to go a long ways. And so tell my brother to do what he ought to do in the first place. And I love Jesus' response. Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you? It's kind of crazy because you're almost thinking like Jesus, the man of compassion, right? The man of understanding, always going the extra mile and giving patience. And he just kind of dismisses like, who am I? Who made me judge over you? Why would I even consider this or step into this conflict, right? Who made me judge over you? What Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't actually like say, man, you're right. You're right. Your brother's a jerk right now. You know, you ought to feel offended, and you ought to feel the way you're feeling. And he doesn't justify the man's request in a sense. He actually doesn't do that at all. He actually kind of cuts to the heart of the matter. He sees what's really going on. He's reading between the lines, right? And he exposes the real reason why this man was complaining to Jesus about the lack of inheritance that he had yet received. You see, what Jesus is really exposing here, not because the request itself isn't legitimate in its own right, but the reason why this man was asking Jesus to intervene on his behalf was because this man was greedy. This man was full of covetousness. He was envying his brother and what he had. You see, the motivation behind this man's request wasn't about fairness. It might have been in his mind, but what Jesus is really exposing here, he had a desire to accumulate wealth and possessions in this life. His planning for life was too short-sighted. It was too temporary. And so Jesus, after saying, like, who made me judge over you, he warns all who are listening, and even us today. He's warning all people who are willing to listen of the deception and the danger, even the foolishness that we all must be on guard against. Look at verse 15. I think I have a few different translations actually to highlight the way Jesus says this. Beware, New Living Translation, beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. The Christian Standard Bible says it this way: watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. English Standard Version: take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I think a key observation that we are to kind of dwell on for a moment is Jesus is saying we need to be on guard against all kinds of greed, all kinds of covetousness. In other words, there are lots of different expressions, much like pride manifests itself in many different ways, right? Pride is not just a pride of boasting, look how amazing I am. Pride is basically every time I'm consumed with thinking about me at the expense of you, I'm full of pride. Greed and covetousness also work in the same way. Now, to make sure that we understand, like, I mean, it's the same word. Different translations will change it a little bit in our English translation, but the word is still the same in the Greek. And to make sure that we understand what it means to covet or to envy or to be greedy, let me just say it this way. To covet is to express an intense desire. It's not just a casual desire. It's not just a passive, indifferent desire. To covet is to express an intense desire to possess something that belongs to someone else. In other words, you see what someone else has or what someone else gets to participate in, and you say, not only does that look appealing to me, but I want what you have. And it goes without saying that if you covet long enough, you will actually try to acquire what that other person has. You see, the reason what this one brother was talking about his sibling was like, my brother's got the inheritance, I want what he has, and I'm actually going to start pulling some strings and maybe even Jesus a divinity card and seeing if he can help me acquire what my brother has. Watch out for all forms of covetousness. Now, envy, the close sibling of covet to covet, is this. To envy is to feel discontent or resentment towards someone else's possessions, qualities, or achievements. Envy most oftentimes moves quickly into covetousness. Anybody ever feel like when you look at someone else's life going, why do they get that? Or is it just me? Anybody ever look at someone's life like, why do they get to experience that? Why do they get to, you know, and again, the list is endless. We can all, once our focus is set horizontally, we are just setting ourselves up for a ton of discouragement, depression, because someone's always got something more than you got. And someone always gets to do something more than you get to do. All the time. How come they get it, not me? I mean, since from the age of little kids, right? How come they get the bigger one? But we're content as soon as we feel like we got the biggest one. Who gets the biggest portion size? We're constantly looking horizontal and comparing ourselves. How come I don't get that? Why do they? And then we start going, man, you know what? I don't even like the fact that they get to do that. You don't notice how envy does not unite you in relationship? It only divides you. It only distances you from relationship. And when you begin to covet, and you go, not only do I want that, but I want what you have, it doesn't unite us together as the body of Christ. It only divides us. And then there's greed, right? Greed is the excessive pursuit of wealth and power or attention, regardless of your need. I think it's quite interesting is when you think about greed is not just a rich person's problem, it's a human problem. We need to understand that greed is not a rich person's vice. It's all of our vices. Every single one of us in here, and I'm going to say it this way, we have all exercised an attitude of greed at some level, to some degree. The irony is that every human being, no matter how wealthy or how poor, no matter how privileged or unprivileged, is susceptible to greed and covetousness. And that's why Jesus warns us to watch out for all different kinds of greed. Again, look at his audience. He's not looking to the wealthy landowners to say, hey, watch out for this. He's looking at his disciples and a lot of the poor people that are following along. He's like, watch out, meaning you are also susceptible. You are also vulnerable and falling into this trap, this slippery slope of wanting more, of acquiring more. The fact is, brothers and sisters, and you probably know this, but I'll say it anyways, some of the most greedy people are the broke hoarders in our society. The broke hoarders are some of the most greedy people. They're never satisfied, even with a little they might have. Some of the most envious people are those who seem to have it all and get to do everything that they want, and yet are still discontent, resentful even. Because all you got to do is click on someone's Instagram. Look what they get to do. I haven't done that yet. Even though I'm just coming on the cusp of my own vacation, I need that vacation. I need that bucket list. The focus is so horizontal. And of course, sometimes the image we want to project, this is not everybody, by the way. Some people use social media for incredible ministry. But the fact is, so often, because of the vulnerability of our own heart, we have to be on guard. We have to be aware. We have to be on the watch, because it just takes this one picture, this one statement, this one, like, oh man, how come I don't have that? The irony of both poor or rich is that they can both exhibit the same attitude. It's an attitude that they're not satisfied with what they have, that neither are content with what God has already provided. Both are continually comparing themselves with others and concluding, I want more, I need more, I can only be happy if I have what they get. James elsewhere warns us in James chapter 3. He says this in verse 15, jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly and unspiritual and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. Did you hear that? Wherever there is jealousy or selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. Let me give you an example. What happened at the very beginning of creation? The very beginning of creation, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they have everything they could ever want. They literally had everything they could ever want, except for one thing. One thing was withheld. There's the garden, the tree in the middle, the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch that. And yet, Eve, it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, she saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was standing next to her. And he ate it too. She wanted the wisdom it would give her, even though God says, don't touch it. For on the day or the moment you do that, you will begin to die. But I want it. What I have is not enough. Consider our most formidable enemy. And I'm not talking about your spouse. I'm talking about Satan. Envy and covetousness is what led to Satan's downfall, right? Satan, he was created by God, and he was the angel of all angels. He had everything. And yet he coveted God because he wanted to be in the place of God. It wasn't enough. So Jesus warns all of us, watch out. Be on guard. Be aware. Because we're all vulnerable to all kinds of coveting and greed and envy, which are closely associated with this attitude of what we might call discontentment. Discontentment is the attitude of, I'm not yet satisfied with what I already have. The question I have as I was chewing on this past week, as I'm just thinking and meditating, reflecting, I like to ask lots of questions. One of the questions I have is like, why is it this way for us? Why do we as human beings, why are we so vulnerable to this attitude of discontentment that is as if like, my life would be better if I had more, or my life would be more joyful if I got to do these other things. Why is there this constant drive to need or want more? Why are we constantly looking for that next dopamine hit? Why are we always evaluating whether or not we are blessed by how we compare our lives with other people's lives? I think one reason is because our passions, if we are aware enough, are sometimes more self-serving than they are other-serving. Our passions, those things that just move and drive and shake us, they compel us to pursue all kinds of things. Those passions are oftentimes more self-serving than other-serving. Again, Jesus doesn't warn us against earthly possessions as if those are wrong to acquire, to have. He's warning against the insatiable desire, the never satisfied desire for earthly possessions for ourselves. That's what verse 21 is talking about. It's possessions for myself, me, myself, the kingdom of me. James says this in James chapter 4, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. And this is why the Apostle John warns us in his first letter to the churches. He says, "Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure and a craving for everything we see and a pride in our achievements and our possessions. But these are not from the Father. They are from the world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." I think even more to the point as to why you and I might covet what someone else has or to be envious of what others get to experience, kind of caught in the spin cycle of greed, is that it's really this belief, this perspective that if I had those things, my life would be, fill in the blank, better, happier, more satisfying, maybe more peaceful, more joyful. All experiences that Jesus wants for you too, just by the way. It's not wrong to want to be more peaceful and more satisfied, more fulfilled, to be happier. Jesus wants that for you. It's just the lie that we buy into so often is that it is on me to acquire that happiness and joy, instead of realizing that that is ultimately fulfilled, that is ultimately experienced in God Himself. You see, when we project this envy towards what others have or a greed for more that is never satisfied, we are oftentimes, without saying it, but this is what our actions portray, God, you are not actually as good as you say you are. Pastor Tom already said this from the beginning, right? God is good, and what do we say? And all the time? How many of us live our lives with that mantra in mind? God is good. Except he's not as good to me. He's good to you. If he was really good, I'd have everything on my wish list, the never-ending wish list. In fact, we might even say it in this way. God is, okay, we have to say he's good because we want to be theologically correct, but he is withheld from me. He loves the world, but I think he loves other people more. Look at their life. God hasn't given me those things that would make me happier, at least the way I think I would experience happiness. You see, what we fail to understand when we go after things with an earnest, insatiable craving, what we fail to understand is that what our hearts are really longing for, what our hearts truly need in that moment of deliberation and confusion maybe, is that what we are really asking for, what we really are longing for, is more of God. What we really need, what will only satisfy, is more of God and his presence in our life. You see, at the heart of all coveting is a restless desire for something only God can give. And our heart will continue to be restless until it is satisfied in God. I've always been influenced, and I know I've said it many times, but it's worth saying again. St. Augustine says this, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Brothers and sisters, IBC family, you will live a life of restlessness. That will be your perpetual state of mind and way of life until you find your rest in God, in God alone. It's not wrong to have possessions. Again, Jesus isn't condemning possessions and wealth. He's not condemning earthly success at all. In fact, he's the one that gives us the ability to have those things and to pursue those things, so long as we are not bought into this lie that says, this is what's going to make me happy. And then God's like, no, it's me. It's all about me. But yet we live in a world, and 6.5 days out of the week, sometimes we're cruising through a world and we don't even realize how influenced we have been by the value system of the world. Point is, God is life. He is your joy. He is your peace. He is your love. A question that I reflected on also this week was, it's one thing to understand why is my heart susceptible and vulnerable in this way. But then the question is, how do I counter the vulnerabilities and the weaknesses of my heart? How do we not, it's not a matter of if, but just when, but how do we counter that? How do we confront that? How do we do serious and effective spiritual battle against those things that will only lead me down a rabbit hole of discouragement and depression? A couple things for you to ruminate on. One of the ways that we can encounter this vulnerability of coveting or envy and greed. This is just me this morning, early this morning. I'm sitting in bed, kind of cloudy like many of you this morning after a 4th of July celebration, going through this, and then it just kind of dawned on me a little bit more poignantly. We counter this by remembering our salvation. Remembering our salvation. Now you might be like, what do you mean by that? Like, I mean, how is that related to like the discontentment I may feel? Remember. I mean, this was the critique that Jesus had for the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He's like, you guys are, he says, Ephesus, you have sound doctrine, you're upholding clear theology, you're doing all those things, and he commended them for it. He says, but I have this against you. You have lost your first love. Remember from where you had fallen. Remember. It reminded me of Peter's encouragement to the persecuted church in 1 Peter. Peter, right from the beginning, writing to the church of the diaspora, right? Diaspora meaning the church is scattered because of persecution. And the church is struggling, and you know Jesus has already ascended into heaven, and the church is growing by thousands, and it's like, whoa, this is amazing. Who wouldn't want to be a part of this? Until things get hot and heavy, and all of a sudden the church is being scattered because of persecution, and they're confounded, right? It's Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4. I'm perplexed, but not in despair. But many were perplexed and in despair. And Peter is saying this, hey, guess what? I know you've lost everything. I know everything's been stripped from you. I know there's a lot of unfairness going on. I know that you know, everything you acquired in this life has been stripped from you. You guys, in fact, are on the run. But be of good courage and rejoice with exceeding joy, he says. How can Peter have the audacity to say, rejoice with exceeding joy when they have lost everything in this life? He says, because there's something they can't take from you. And that something is that your name is written in the book of life. And that your Father in heaven is preparing an eternal home for you. Where a thief can't come in and steal, where it won't fade and break down. You can build a new house. It doesn't take long for things to start breaking. And Jesus said, I'm providing a place for you that will last forever. Rejoice in that with exceeding joy. Whatever people may do, God says, I have something for you that is beyond comprehensible comparison. So how do we confront our vulnerability of greed, which means to acquire as much as we can and more in this life, or envy and to covet what others have? Remember your salvation. You have received the greatest gift ever. you could ever receive in life. Don't take it for granted. Rejoice in it. This life, as Paul would say, is so temporary. It doesn't seem like it at times, but it is. It's hard to even fathom what eternity might be like. I get it. I'm human. But he says, I focus on those things that last forever. I think a second way that we can confront our vulnerability to envy and greed and covetousness is this. Set your focus and ambition on being rich toward God. That's what Jesus says in verse 21. Being rich toward God. I've been ruminating on that phrase. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Because oftentimes our whole lives are spent around how do we build our kingdom here, right? How do we erect our kingdom here and acquire more and establish? Brothers and sisters, can I just encourage you, if there's an opportunity this next week and you see a sign that says estate sale, go to it. That is what's going to happen to your stuff one day. And you know what estate sale means? It means someone acquired and built their kingdom. I'm not even saying for wrong reasons, but built their kingdom up and is like, yes, we arrived. Look what we were able to experience. And they're gone. And guess how much that person took with them into eternity? Absolutely nothing. As Pastor Mike oftentimes joked, how much did they leave behind? Everything. They left everything behind because it was so temporary. We need to see our stuff in that way too. It is just so temporary. It's good to have. God loves to bless us with good things all the time. But realize it is so temporary and it all is intended to point us to God. Can I just say this off the cuff? Sometimes God, I believe, withholds, and I put that in quotes because God doesn't withhold from us. He doesn't withhold everything we need for life and godliness. But he sometimes does not give us all the time what we ask for our own good. That's what agape love is. Agape love is always seeking the true good, the true shalom of one another. So that God is doing that for us. He's like, I care about your true good. That may not be actually good for you. So you don't understand it right now. You think it's good for you, but it's not actually good for you. This will actually only draw you away. Look at Scripture, right? How often did Israel wander away from God in times of prosperity? 100% of the time. It was just a matter of time. Read the Judges account if you want just a sampling of that. That doesn't mean prosperity is wrong or bad. It just means it just exposes the weakness of our heart, the vulnerability of our flesh. So set your focus and ambition on being rich toward God. I love what, I mean, you know this from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up yourself for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. I think a third reason, and this is closely related, is just learn the secret of contentment. It's easy to say that, but I'm just going to plant the seed for you to kind of just reflect on more fully. Learn the secret to contentment. This is what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, I have learned that whatever situation I am, to be content. Oops. Go up there. Sorry, you already corrected. Thank you. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, Paul was a man who had great wealth at certain times in his life, and he was also shipwrecked and lost everything in his life. Did that influence or dictate his joy in life? I'm not saying he was perfect at it, but what he's teaching us here is I've learned to be content. And by the way, contentment is not an attitude. It's like, well, you know what? This is my cross in life. This is my plot in life. I just got to accept it. Otherwise, I'll be more miserable than I am right now. That's not what contentment is. Contentment is realizing what you have. It's being happy and satisfied and at peace of mind and really being carefree because you realize whatever it is I have is from the Lord. and I trust him that he is still good to me. He's still good. And if I'm going through struggle, there's a reason for it. Maybe it's so that others can see the joy that everybody wants, the happiness that everybody wants, isn't because I get to drive a new car. It's because maybe because I just have a car that actually runs. It isn't because I have a new big house. It's because I have something that doesn't leak as often. I was going to show you this picture. I'll just show it real quickly. There's this picture, not that one. I've showed this to you before, and I couldn't help but think of it again. I love this picture. It used to hang over our bed. Abby's taste for decor, it was not fitting the bill. But what do you notice about this picture? I've asked that question before. I'm asking you, what do you notice about this picture? Go ahead and just share it. Oh, and too much all at once. One person at a time. Go ahead, over here. What do you notice? Go ahead, what do you notice?
They're being thankful for what they got.
Do they look pretty sad?
No,
they look pretty happy, right? No, and they're happy because they look like they're living in a mansion, right? Are they living in a mansion?
No.
No, they got newspaper for a window covering. They got, looks like they're all six or all eight on a bed. That looks comfortable. They got the pets living there. You got apparently a chicken or rooster walking in. Their bed is sitting on bricks. We might go, wait a second, I think they're, they might be putting in a benevolence request sometime soon. I don't know. But what I love is that their circumstances is not dictating their joy. In fact, they're probably more joyful and more at peace than the majority of the world that has everything they could acquire in this life. But because of greed and because of this insatiable desire for more, are never content. We must learn the secret to contentment. I read a story on what used to be Twitter and now X about an article in the New Yorker about this guy, Joseph Heller. Joseph Heller and this the author, this guy named Kurt, were at a party that was given by a billionaire. And this billionaire is throwing this big party, and of course, it's all the who's who of society coming to this party. And Kurt says to his friend Joe, how does it make you feel to know that our host made more money yesterday than you'll ever make in your life? I love Joe's response. This is a real article here. He says, well, I've got something that he can never have. Upon which Kurt is like, well, what could that be, right? You know, like, what do you mean? He, from our perspective, he has everything he wants. And Joe says, here's what he doesn't have. The knowledge that I've got enough. What he doesn't have is what I have, and I have the knowledge that I have enough. Of course, the moral of that comment is you can't define enough. If you can't define enough, you will never be rich. If you can't define enough, you will never be rich. And I believe as this relates to contentment, contentment is not seeking after the next thing in order to be happier or more freer. No, contentment is enjoying what God has already so graciously provided. Realizing that the ultimate gift that you've received is God himself. As Paul would say in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Fourth and real quickly, I think another way that we push back on our vulnerability of greed and envy is just getting the practice of giving thanks. The discipline of giving thanks. Sometimes that means even going through the motions before the feelings follow. Sometimes we have to go through the motions before it actually is genuine, right? But gratitude is the attitude that is a perspective that says, because I have Christ, I have gained the greatest gift I could ever, ever ask for. It's the belief that God is good, And he has given me everything I need for life and for godliness. And so I don't have to be on the constant hunt for more. But if you have already received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you've received the greatest expression of God's goodness that we could ever, ever receive. The fact is, Jesus came on a divine rescue mission to save us from our sin. As Paul would say in Galatians 5, it is for freedom, brothers, that Christ came to set us free. I love that yesterday we have an opportunity to celebrate 250 years of freedom. Not freedom that I manufactured or orchestrated, but I'm very grateful for it, and I know we all are. Sometimes a freedom we can take for granted, but God is good. One of the many examples of a way that God has been good to us. But we've received an even greater gift of freedom. And that is the freedom from the sin that separated us from God. Jesus, even now as we declare to our own hearts and as we declare to one another, as we remember what great lengths you went to save us from our sin, we give you thanks. We say right now that we love you. And we know that we can only say that because you loved us first. And you didn't just say you loved us. You showed your love for us. And so we celebrate you now, even now. Thank you for the gift that cannot be taken away. Thank you for this gift of eternal life that a thief cannot destroy, that cannot rust away, that doesn't break down, but is a reserved in heaven for us. Thank you. You did that. We are just on the receiving end of your grace and your mercy. May we never take that for granted. May we always rejoice and give thanks. You're a good God. You're a relentless pursuer of your people. And we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.